If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. The 11th chapter, Deuteronomy. Moses is giving the last words to a new generation of Israelites that were born and raised there in the wilderness during that 40-year trek. He knows he is going to pass off the scene. And the mantle of leadership and the mantle of responsibility is now going to fall on Joshua to take the people across the Jordan and to conquer the land. So the book of Deuteronomy is basically the last words of Moses to this great and beautiful nation that is about to cross over and to inherit the land promised them. Notice verses 18 to 21, this portion of Deuteronomy. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, and that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, the Jews took this so literally. They walked around with boxes on their heads with scripture and straps. Jesus here, God is not implying a literal box on your head. He's asking these people to burn the word of God in their minds. This has a reference or an Old Testament symbolism to the mark of the beast. Your mind, right here, this, not the organ pumping blood, but the soul, the mind, the will, the affections are right upstairs. God wants you and I to take his word and burn that word in our minds, not in our heart that pumps blood. And then the hand represents our obedience. Those who take the mark of the beast, those who take their mind and turn it over to the wicked one, they're going to act wickedly. Those of us who've been saved and God has given us a new mind, a new heart, a new will, a new affection, has given us a new want-to, a new worldview that's biblical, not carnal, we then take that truth and we translate that truth through our hands. Even Jesus nailed the Pharisees for the boxes on their heads and the straps on their arms. That's not what God is advocating. He wants you and I to hide his word in our hearts, which in turn gets translated in how we live with the symbolism of the hand. That which we do with the hand. That way we go with the feet. And ye shall teach them your children. Notice verse 19, parents. At the conference, great stress and great application and great biblical pressure was placed upon parents. One of the thrusts by one of the speakers was this: your missionary field, your evangelism starts in the home. If you have children in your home, regardless of their age, if they have chosen to stay under your roof, you parents have the mandate, you fathers have the sober mandate to evangelize those children. Not when they feel like it, not when they want it, because hell is open every hour of the day 24/7, and hell, according to the scriptures, is never going to be full. It is not up to the sinner when he or she says, well, I think I'll give Jesus a shot. No, my dear moms and dads, you have a responsibility to press the claims of Christ upon their souls. And if you're not doing that, you're living in sin, irregardless of what you listen to or how you live outside the house. Your missionary field, my dear mom and dad, especially you dads, is in the house. And if you're not evangelizing your children, then you need to start. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It doesn't say just on Sunday morning between 10 and noon. Look at that verse 19, parents. It doesn't say, you don't find anything in here say, well, when your kids are ready, when it's their idea, when they want to come around and then listen to Jesus. No. No. That's a cop-out and an excuse. Now, when it comes to the sinner, I can accept that from him or her, because he or she is dead in sin, but not from the Christian mom or dad. It is not when they're ready. It's not when it's their time, or when they're thinking about it. Either you do it now, or you answer to Christ on why you failed in your home or my home by not pressing upon God's word. Now, not when they're ready. now. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. And your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. We have a responsibility to train our children. We have a responsibility in this church to train the children who do come here. And versus finger painting and making pizza dough and getting all filthy and dirty and then send them off to their homes to have them get washed up before lunch. That's not what we're going to do here. We're going to instruct our children. Not when they're ready. Not when they're ready. You do it now. I was greatly impressed by Al Martin. If you listen to his first message, it was a great encouragement to me and my wife. When he told parents in that conference that you need to teach your children that there's a hell. Not when they're in college or high school. When they're running around in the home in diaper. It was refreshing hearing that, because my wife and I have bit the bullet with certain members of my family. Not you all, others. You shouldn't teach that to a child. Al Martin, if you need to listen to that first or second message, he brings up that subject. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. As I said here in the conference this past week there in Cincinnati, there were a whole lot of teens, a whole lot of college-age kids. You had infants nursing at their mother's chest in that conference. And you had big families. I mean, there was families where the father and mother could have had a baseball team, let alone a football team. All well-dressed, well-mannered. Little kids singing at the top of their voice. See, brothers and sisters, Christianity is also outside Topeka. And it's very, very vibrant. You have a whole lot of brothers and sisters out there that believe the same way you do. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they have pain, misery, suffering. Quite a number of people were in that conference in wheelchairs. Some with everything from the knees down, gone. But they were there. Ephesians chapter 4, allow me, my dear brothers and sisters, to read verses 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity, and the bond of peace. And notice this little creedal formula that we were introduced to last week. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, and notice, one faith. Now remember, when this was penned by the Apostle Paul, you didn't have a Roman Catholic Church, and you didn't have a bunch of Protestants. You didn't have Baptist, you didn't have Methodist, you didn't have Congregationalist, you didn't have Primitive Baptist, you didn't have Free Will Baptist, you didn't have Free Will Presbyterians, you didn't have non-denominational churches, you just had one church. Scattered across the Roman Empire, represented by individual assemblies. And in the middle of the first centuries, my dear brothers and sisters, guess what? They all believed the same thing. There was no deviation at this point yet. One body of apostolic faith, and by faith I mean truth, a body of truth. That is, that which was to be believed and then proclaimed, given by the Lord to His chosen apostles. And then they in turn communicated, as we saw last Sunday, this faith to the other believers of their generation. Then they were responsible to take that truth and pass it down to the next generation. And that was stressed by Brother Al Martin during the conference, passing down the faith from one generation to another. We call that evangelism. One disciple like you replicating another disciple. Not someone like you, but someone like Christ. And that's our responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to evangelize. And you start in the home with the ones to whom God graciously gave you. Read on. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, one faith. Now, take these other three verses we're going to quickly read, and I want you to cross-reference all of these back to this one. Look at Romans 1:12. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read that, sir? Romans chapter 1, everyone here in the church, turn. Paul here begins to unfold this letter to the Roman church. This was not the Roman Catholic Church at all. There was no resemblance to anything to the modern day manifestation of Roman Catholicism at this time. Get that out of your mind. This was a church just like you and I. Born again, baptized, covenant believers together, striving for the advancement of God's kingdom. Look at verses 12.
That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me.
Thank you, brother. Look at the term, faith. But look at the adjective, mutual. Just one faith, one body of belief. Mutual, meaning what Paul believed, they believed. And at this point, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul has not stepped one foot in the city of Rome when he writes this letter. Not yet. He hasn't even been to Rome, let alone Peter. He's writing to a group of people he's never seen. He's never sat down with them. He's never prayed with them in person. He's never wept with them. He never ate nor fellowshiped with them. He never broke bread with them yet. And Paul could say at that point in time, you and I have the same mutual belief. That one faith. Sister Siobhan, congregation, please turn with me to Titus 1. And please cross-reference all these verses back to Ephesians 4. Titus 1, verse 4.
To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Thank you, sister. Notice faith, but notice the adjective, common. In one verse, it's called mutual. One verse says one faith. Here it says common. One faith. At this point, they didn't have the confusion of denominations. Now, was there heresy at this time creeping in? Well, yes. Look at the seven churches. But as far as competing churches and competing denominations, there was none yet. One faith. Common. Mutual. And then lastly, jump over to Brother Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Brother Mike, could you tackle verses 3, please.
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Thank you, dear brother. Notice the word salvation. So apparently faith and salvation are like what? Husband and wife. Twin brothers. Two mutual good friends. Beloved, you can't have salvation unless you have a message that proclaims a body of truth that has to be believed. But if you still doubt that, look at the other half of the verse that my dear brother read. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. Now you look up in the Strong's, that's a very strong word. Earnestly contend means to be vibrantly engaged. The word, I believe, if memory serves me right, means it's such an engaging word that there's heat and hotness involved. That's where the church gets her militancy versus hunkering between our four walls and letting the world go to hell because you don't want to polish that brass on the Titanic, which is heresy in itself. Beloved, if you and I are very upset on the way things are going in this country, don't blame them, blame the church. Blame the church. We have pastors, as I told you, pastors in conservative churches across this country, let alone in England or in Canada. I met several Canadians. We had people from Australia at the conference, Great Britain, Canada. And I got some coffee talking to a gentleman from Canada, and he goes, pray for us. He goes, we're worse than your country. The socialism, the gayism, that lifestyle, and the deadness of the churches. Dead churches. Pray for Canada. Right there, pouring coffee together. And then he threw back at me, you have a guy in the White House. He's taking you down that same road. I go, yeah, I know. Well, guess what? You had Nero on the throne when most of this New Testament was being composed. Now, Obama's not putting us in the arena yet, but Nero did. What I'm trying to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility to conquer that world system by the proclamation of truth. Not with a bat. Truth. One soul being conquered after another. One soul being conquered. One sinner made into a disciple of Christ. He or she in turn makes another disciple for Christ. That's how it's done. Earnestly contend. But notice, for the faith. Look at the word. Look at the definite article. The faith. We're not talking about the faith that you exercise, like belief, trust. Jude is referring to this one body of truth that was known by the early disciples. Now let me read to you how it also reads within the Greek. Watch this. Follow along. For the faith which was once and once for all delivered unto the saints. That's how it reads in the verbiage of the Greek that underlines the English translation here. Once and once for all. Beloved, that's very important to understand that concept. That means that this body of belief came right from the Father to the Son, who in turn gives it to the apostles, who were Spirit-filled on Acts 2, Spirit-empowered, and then Spirit-sent, like you and I are to be filled and empowered and sent. To take that body once and once for all. Well, who gave it? Jesus. During his earthly ministry, and then during the 40 days after his passion. And then the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week in John 14, John 16, the Holy Spirit comes along in time and begins to inspire and reveal and begins to mature that understanding where Paul writes about the mystery in Ephesians 2 and 3. And everything that you find in the New Testament letters, listen to me, I challenge you with this. I have a book if you want to challenge yourself by reading it. You don't find any new doctrine slipping into the church as the New Testament letters are being written. What you do find are the apostolic writers, are those who were under the apostles, like Mark and Luke, bringing back to remembrance that which was once given. Check it out. Get the word remembrance in the Strong's and look up that train of words. Jude didn't add anything new to the New Testament canon that was not already known or given by Christ and then revealed by God the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. What does Peter tell us in his epistles? As long as I have life and breath, I'm going to bring you back into remembrance. You know these things. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? You know these things. You've already been given this truth. You have to be reminded because we're so forgetful. Check me out. Put me to the test. Get that Strong's, crack that book open, smell the page, smell the ink, or go online. Nothing new was even added. Nothing new in the revelation, nothing new at all. It was simply bringing back to remembrance that body, that one body, that corpus, the corpus summa, one body of apostolic truth that Jesus gave to them. They in turn had that matured by the Holy Spirit's ministry, John 14, John 16. And then they communicated that to the churches, and then it was then later on written down on parchment, which you have a copy of. And you and I are to earnestly, vigorously, red hot, contend for that faith. Why can't we do that? And we don't do it in a foolish manner. We do it with courage, with boldness, but meekness and fear. And then you and I, we support those who are out there in the trenches. The pastor from Northern Ireland told us in his last message yesterday at the end of the conference that there are Christians who have left this country, America. They have left all the cell phones, all the Twitters, all the tweets, all the appliances, all the luxuries, all the cars, and they've gone into third world Muslim infested countries. Publicly. Not behind a closed door, but in public, preaching Christ. And with this Northern Irish accent, they suffer for it. To the point of death. People leaving this country and all the creature comforts that America can have, and they go off in some Muslim-infested land. And not in some little secret church underground. Publicly, they go out and they confront Muslim culture. And Muslims are being turned from Islam to Christ. Now, you don't hear that on CNN. You may not even hear that on Fox. But it's happening. Wow. Are you excited? And you have a part in that. Not only by your giving, but by your prayers. Ken Ham also shared with us, Al Martin shared with us, and the other two ministers shared with us that they have been in some churches on a Wednesday night, Reformed churches no longer having prayer meetings. Waste of time. The pastor there in Greenville, with the accent, for 30 plus years there in Greenville, he had a young minister, Reformed minister, come to his church, and he witnessed a prayer meeting in that church. And the Lord kind of put a fire to his blessed assurance. He went back to his church. He announced, we're going to have a prayer meeting. The other elders didn't show. The deacons didn't show. The membership didn't show. Just him and his wife showed. And they got on their knees and they had a prayer meeting. We're going to pray in this church. You're tired. I'm tired after work. I understand that. But I'm sorry. We're going to pray. The early church prayed, and brothers and sisters, they were being hunted. I bet those saints who leave this country to go in some third world Islamic country, I bet they're on their knees before they go out there in downtown Muslim Avenue and tell the world Jesus is Lord. We're going to pray. Not with timidity, but with boldness, and we're going to cry out to our God. You have your copy of the Apostles' Creed? If you do, take it out and go down to the bottom English version, the modern English version, and as a congregation, let us recite this creed, and then we're going to go into the study. Ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, before we start our study, I want to give you a little bit of history. This gentleman right here, see if I can pronounce this name. Tyrannius, sounds like Tyrannosaurus, which it is. Tyrannius Rufius. This gentleman lived between the years 340 and 410 AD. So he's smack dab in the middle of the time period that we're studying. This particular gentleman was from Italy. He was a monk. He was a Christian historian. And he was a Christian theologian at the time. Notice the day of his death, 410. I want you to burn that one date. Now, you have addresses and memory. You have addresses memorized, you got street names memorized, you can at least memorize 410. That was the day of the year that the capital city of the empire was sacked by the barbarians. 410. For those people, for them, it was like Armageddon to our futuristic brothers and sisters today. It was the end of the world to them, because for 1,000 years they only knew one thing, Rome and the empire. Boom, the capital invaded by those nasty German barbarians who looted for 3 days. Well, this gentleman is also known for one other thing. He translated all of the Greek church fathers, all of their writings, into Latin. It is this gentleman that gives us the tradition that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles, which is not true. Let's be true here this morning. Now, look at your confession, or look at the creed that you and I just read. Look at the phrase, the Father Almighty. See that little phrase? This gentleman is the one who added that phrase. Believe it or not. That little phrase, the Father Almighty, was added by him. Now, look at the very end of the creed, of the Apostles' Creed. You see the expression, life everlasting? He took that out in his version. And when he did that, he was able to postulate his little tradition. When you do that, you have simply 12 lines to the creed. And so guess what he does with the 12 lines? He says on the day of Pentecost, each of the apostles contributed one line of the creed. And some people do advocate and they do teach that teaching. I'm telling you, it's simply not true. This particular creed can go all the way back, can be traced all the way back to 140 AD. Not in the form that you and I just read, but very similar to that form. This gentleman comes along and he does a little of his own editing. Okay, I just want to throw that out. It doesn't detract from the creed, because the question is, does the creed itself measure up to Scripture? That's what we're aiming at. All right? Now, let's go ahead and take that sheet, turn it over, and you're going to help me teach the rest of the class. Okay? Now, I have no intentions of doing the entire 12 lines. We're not going to railroad nothing in the congregation. But I want to hear from you all some of the verses that you chose to validate that little piece of doctrine. Now, before we do that, I want you to look at the first two words again. I believe. When you come to the second, third, and fourth century, something happens. Some of you have even amened on it. In the book of Acts, 3,000 people got saved on Acts chapter 2, and there was no formal one-year class. There was no catechizing. They took those 3,000 Jewish believers and they found ample sources of water in that capital city, and they baptized them. They could have baptized all those people within a matter of a couple of hours, no problem, with all the sources of water, all the different pools. When you read the four Gospels, do you not read about certain pools of water that Jesus was either found or did a miracle at? There was lots of water there within the city. But by the second, third, and fourth century, due to persecution and due to heresy, the church now had to become very guarded and very careful on who came in the front door. And that's why, over time, this evolved, if you will, I'll use that word carefully, it's this evolved, where you had someone who made a profession of faith, I believe Jesus is Lord, and the church, with the elders and the congregation, would take such an individual, and they would call that person a catechumen, one who's in catechism. And they spent an entire year indoctrinating that person to make sure that this person understood, you know, what are you joining? What are you getting yourself into? Don't you hear the lions roaring down there in the arena? Yeah. Well, those are members of our church, and they're on the menu. Do you really want to go ahead with this? And so they had this 1 year of indoctrination. And then on Easter, they would line up all of these candidates, and you may have hundreds, and they would baptize them. If persecution was hot and heavy, then they would go somewhere in some secluded place where there was enough water to do this and do it in secret. If persecution was not on the agenda based on the emperor there in Rome, they could do it publicly, either by the seaside or by a lake or by a river. Okay? Now, brothers and sisters, the question is this. What do you and I believe? Remember my opening verse, the call to instruction? This father brings his son to Jesus and he wants his boy healed. And Jesus says, well, you know, do you think that I can do it? Do you have faith? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Notice again, our faith is first and foremost personal and individual. Those 3,000 people that were saved in Acts chapter 2, that was not 3,000 people as one unit, all that at the same time shouted, we believe. Salvation comes to each and every one of us personally, individually. God must take each and every one of us, maybe by either by a different road, but the salvation is the same, the Savior is the same, the justification is the same, being born again is all the same, but somehow we all come differently. Some have a real bad past. Others are raised in the incubator of a Christian home, and that salvation just comes sweet, beautifully, and gently. Others have that, what, gutter conversion? I was an addict for X number of years, and Jesus found me. And then you got some poor kid who was raised in a Christian home and was raised in a Christian church where these truths were pressed upon his or her heart. And at an early age, the light bulb went off for that child. It's the same salvation, but it's individual. But notice, it's not private. I'm going to hide my faith under a bushel. Jesus says, no, we can't do that. I believe. I'm curious, did anyone try to tackle those two words, I believe, and find something in the scripture that will be corresponding to that? Did anyone even tackle the first two words? I'm just curious. If not, I gave you two examples in the past several weeks with Paul in Acts 24 and Acts 26. What does he tell Festus? I believe all that the prophet said about the one who was to come. That would be an example, Acts 24 and Acts 26, if you want to jot that down later. Okay, who would like to tackle the phrase, God the Father Almighty? Who has a verse they want to share? Okay, let's turn to Revelation 17:19. Now, you may not have that verse, but if the verse can point to that doctrine, then you have a new one. Verse 17:19. Would you? 17:19, brother? Or did I quote you wrong? 11:19?
11:17.
Okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead. How about if you read that for us? Now, follow along as Brother Tuttle reads, and then you can see where the Bible here, or the creed, matches the scripture.
Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee a great power and has or continues to reign.
Amen. Notice the phrase, Lord God Almighty. So you can see where possibly if this verse was chosen by those who put this creed at the very beginning of the Christian era, you can see where they could have pulled that out of the scriptures. So far the creed has at least matched one verse. Anyone else want to give us another verse that they found on that phrase?
2 Corinthians 6:18.
Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. What we're doing here, brothers and sisters, is we're trying to validate whether or not this creed can be called Christian. 2 Corinthians 6. And would you be kind to read that, Amber?
And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Okay, so now we got two verses. Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something can finally be confirmed. Who wants to offer a third? Sister Siobhan.
Well, I did. I had several of them. Genesis 2:7, where he creates Adam, and then Isaiah 44:6.
Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 44:6. Let's go something to the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, excuse me. Isaiah 44, and read verses 6, sister.
Thus saith the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
Okay. So here are three verses, one from the old and two from the new. And I'm pretty sure that if we kept on going, if our time was longer, we would basically have a laundry list. Let's do one more. Who wants to add? My brother Mike.
Okay, Isaiah 45:5.
Would you be kind to read that, sir?
I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me.
Well, would you be willing to say now that at least the first line of the creed has a biblical foundation? I think we can. So that statement can be checked off as being biblical. and can show that the creed can be used to teach the ignorant, to teach those out of the way, or to teach a young believer, a babe in Christ, his or her faith, by taking the creed and going down the creed, taking these statements, taking these points of truth, and then you bump them up with Scripture. Okay, maker of heaven and earth. Who likes to tackle that one? Let's get three verses if we can. Well, I know, but still, Brother Jeff.
John 1.
Okay, let's go. Okay, let's go to John's Gospel. You know what's so funny, Brother Mike? Yeah, some of this truth is right on the surface. But again, brothers and sisters, I just left a conference where men who are in seminary, one of our speakers is a seminary professor at Puritan Reform Seminary. And he also confirmed the fact that in other schools, that which is on the surface is being rejected or reinterpreted. So, you and I may be old hat, right? But how do you handle someone who's new in the faith and never heard this, or was told the Bible is not true, it's full of a myth, stories and legends? You stay away from that book. Well, then for that person, this becomes a gold mine. Okay, Brother Jeff, church, follow along.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Okay. This kind of confirms or substantiates at least Genesis 1:1 and everything that followed there. Here it says the Word, and then it has a reference to the Father, God. So we see a triunity, at least two persons within the Godhead, kind of a hint, hint, hint. And then you see the creation of all things, the world and that which can be seen, and the world that we do not see. Good verse. Another one. We got room for two verses and then we'll close because of our time.
Genesis
1:1, turn there. Don't even say, well, that's simple. I just left the conference, brothers and sisters, where I'm being told that in seminary they mock this, and conservative ministers downplay it. And at the conference, Ken Ham mentioned that 2/3 of young people going into college, by the time they're in middle school, have already chucked their Bible out the window because their parents could not give them an answer to a certain question. And here's the sad part. When they went to their minister or to their Sunday school teacher, they were told by Ken Ham, who's been in these churches, I haven't, you haven't, he's been there, you don't need to believe that, that's just a story. You go at Matthew's gospel and then go forward. You just chopped off one of your legs. You're going to hop into heaven? You need both. Read it, please.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
There you go. And then you have this beautiful delineation of 6 24-hour days. Not six periods. Not some allegory. Adam and Eve were simply a couple of monkeys there. This is an allegorical story. You can make Adam and Eve represent anything you want to. No, it doesn't work that way. How about one more verse? On this idea of creation. Okay. Isaiah 54. Let's turn there. And what verse, Brother Tuttle?
5. For thy maker is thy husband.
Move.
The Lord is the host. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called.
Wow. Brother Tuttle, that's an awesome verse. Jot that down. Notice, thy maker, okay, not thy evoluter, thy maker. And he also uses the word husband. Well, Paul uses that same imagery in Ephesians 5. Does he not? Jesus is the head and we are the what? The body, his bride. There's the analogy of the union of man and woman. The Lord of hosts. Every time you see the word of host, that's a reference to the angelic realm. Notice, thy redeemer. Well, salvation now is brought into the picture. The Holy One of Israel, the seed of David. he who was born of the Virgin, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So if someone tells you, you know, I don't really think that Jesus is really God, this verse that Brother Tuttle just gave us comes from the Old Testament. That's a verse that you can lay upon their table or upon their heart. It's referring to Jesus. And then you take Brother Jeff's verse in John chapter 1, 1 to 3. You take that passage and this passage and you bring them together and you lay that upon their heart, their conscience, and their mind. And just let the truth burn in their soul. So, would you believe or would you now agree that at least the two lines of the Apostles' Creed has a biblical foundation? You can at least point somewhere in the Bible where that statement was pulled out of. So we got two out of the 12 that have a biblical foundation. Well, I think the rest will follow as you've done your study. I can just tell by all the writing and all the ink that's on these pages. And amen for your time on that. But again, you can use the creed to instruct children. You can take the creed and use that as a means to evangelize a person who is a total zero when it comes to the Bible. And notice, it begins where? Creation. Amen. Well, next week we'll tackle some more of these lines. Amen. Good homework, good study, good verses. Let's close in prayer. Again, blessed Father, we come to you to thank you again for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy that's given to us in Christ. And Father, we also want to thank you for the fact that what we believe is not against reason, it's not against logic, it's not against science. This is real. This is true biblical substance. This is historical truth found from a book that was written with the backdrop of history. A God who intervened, a God who created, and then a God who sustains, and then a God who sent his Son and intervened into the misery and the muck and the mire of human tragedy, and then became our Redeemer, Savior, and our God. Father, bless the next hour, and bless this, your people, in Christ's name. Amen.